my privilege to stand before you this afternoon and to impart a portion of God's Word to you. As you can see on the board, we are going to start a study in the book of James, the Epistle of James. And I believe that the theme of James is basically that God extols faith that works. He highly praises it. As a matter of fact, in the second chapter, we'll find that God considers a faith without works to be dead. So as we look at this epistle, this letter that James wrote to the church, we want to realize and look at it through that lens, if we will, that God highly praises a faith that works. In verse 1, we read, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Throughout the ages, there's been people who have tried to decipher exactly who this James is. We know in the Bible that there's at least three main figures by the name of James. There were two apostles by the name of James. One was John's brother, as a matter of fact. And then the other one was called James the Less, or James the son of Alphaeus. And then there was one other James, and that is James, the brother of Jesus Christ, or the half-brother, if you will. Most scholars believe that the James that wrote this letter was probably the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And the reason why is because the second James in the list of the apostles, the son of Alphaeus, there really isn't any indication that there was any other mention of him in the scriptures. Now, of course, he could have written this, and we simply do not know for sure, but he really plays no other major part in the scriptures besides being in the list of the apostles. Now, there's James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, who together were called the sons of thunder, and they were a couple of brothers who were pretty much outspoken. They were a part of the what's called inner circle of three that Jesus took with him on several occasions. For instance, up to the Mount of Transfiguration along with Peter. But that James, unfortunately, was martyred by Herod early on in Christianity, probably about around 10 years after Christianity came into being. So the consensus seems to be that James, the half-brother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, was probably the one who wrote this letter. This is the same James who became a pretty prominent figure in the Church of Christ in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, when there was a council that was gathered together among the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem to discuss some things, James was a big part of sort of wrapping that all up and saying what needed to happen. And this was a situation in Acts chapter 15, verses 13 through 21, where we read James' response. And the problem was that there were Jewish brothers who were trying to enforce the old law onto the new Gentile brothers. And so they all got together and they tried to figure this out through, of course, the help of God and the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. And they came up with this. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his own name, or for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them," speaking of the Gentiles, Gentile brethren, "which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every day, every Sabbath day." So the consensus generally is that this is the James who wrote this letter as well. And this James, in humility, doesn't say that he was an apostle. He doesn't say that he was a half-brother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but he calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us that he's writing this letter to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, this 12 tribes is a name that was actually given to the children of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. But in this sense, I believe that our brother is giving this in reference to what is New Israel, what is the New Jerusalem, what is the kingdom of God, the Church of Christ. And so, when he talks about these 12 tribes being scattered abroad, it's a reference back to when Israel was also scattered abroad because of their sin, because of the things that they did, and they were scattered because of the countries around them, because that's what God wanted at the time. But in this reference, I believe it's a reference to the Church of Christ being scattered due to persecution. And we find as we read through Acts that persecution was one of the things that helped the church to become spread across the whole known world at that time. And so it was actually a device of God to be able to help spread the gospel. And so this is who James is writing to here, the Church of Christ that is scattered abroad. So the congregations that are scattered at this time. In verse 2, it continues on, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." So James gets right off and starts talking about these persecutions that Christians are going through. When he says that they are falling into diverse temptations, this word temptation can be, depending on the context, translated two different ways. So when we think of temptations, a lot of times we think of what's inside ourselves, what is our desires, and the things that Satan is using toward us that will cause us to fall. And those are the kind of temptations that we usually think about. But that word temptation in Greek can also be used to be translated into trials and persecutions and things that come from outside to the church. And so I believe that in this context, that is what James is writing about. So when he says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, he is not going against what Jesus Christ said to pray about and say, you know, our Father in heaven, lead us not into temptation. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the persecutions and the trials that they're having to go through because of that, because of the situation in the early church. And he says that they need to count it all joy. And there's a reason for this. He says, because the trying of your faith works patience. And he continues on to say, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, that is complete, wanting nothing. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, our Lord said, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. This our Lord spoke on the Sermon on the Mount. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, Peter had this admonition, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And again, this is the trials and persecutions that they were suffering. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, the Apostle Paul wrote, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And so this being able, through tribulation and persecution and suffering and trials and temptation, being able to suffer through that with joy helps us to build up our faith and to build up our patience. And through that, through patience, going through to the end, I believe that's what he's talking about when he says it has her perfect work. When patience in our life sees us through the end, then we may be perfect and entire. We may be complete, wanting nothing. Now through verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so James encourages us, especially in the view that we might be going through tribulation and suffering and trials and persecution, to ask God of wisdom. And he says that God gives that wisdom to all men liberally if they ask in faith. Nothing wavering. You know, this, when I think about it, is sometimes tough to do. When we pray to our God and we ask Him for things, and we ask Him for wisdom, as is described here, sometimes a little doubt may enter our mind and think, well, hopefully this will happen. Hopefully, you know, God helps me with this. Whether God helps us with something or not isn't ours to judge or to think about, because God knows the whole plan that's in motion. He set it there. But for us, we must always ask in faith. Because he tells us that if we don't ask in faith, then we're considered unstable and double-minded. And he says, let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. So don't let, when we pray, don't let any doubt enter our mind that God will do what's best for us. And He's promised that through His Scripture, that for His children, He will always do what's best. It may not be what we think is best, but it will be what He knows to be best. Asking of wisdom is something that isn't new. We can read of King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, when God told Solomon, ask me what you want. And his answer was so amazing. He said, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. A simple thing to ask, a humble thing to ask, of a king of God's people. And I truly believe when God said that never before you and never after you will there be a man who is as wise as you. Now, when I say this, I don't include, of course, Jesus, because He wasn't just a man. But wisdom was what Solomon wanted, and wisdom is what James encourages us to ask for when we need it. That's something that we can so easily avail ourselves of when we go to God in prayer. It should be something that we're always asking Him, because it's easy to forget things like that. It's easy to forget to ask for wisdom. In Matthew 7:7, our Lord said on the Sermon on the Mount, "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you." Now in verse 9, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." In Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21, we can read a parable that Jesus spoke unto his disciples, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, because I have no room there to bestow my fruits?' And he said, 'This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said unto him, 'Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Now when James encouraged the brother of low degree to rejoice because he's exalted, I believe that he's speaking of being exalted spiritually. He's not saying that you should rejoice because now all of a sudden you're going to come into a lot of money and you're not going to be of low degree here in this earth anymore. But when he speaks of the rich in that he is made low, he's not talking about, well, the rich may not be rich anymore, but that they be made humble in that they are equal with the brother of low degree when we're talking spiritually. Because the things of this life are fleeting, and they're not things that we can rely on. And so James would not say, well, if you're a brother of low degree, he wouldn't say, try to get rich. And he wouldn't say to the brother who's rich, well, try to get poor. Try to get to be like the brother of low degree. But he would tell them both to rejoice in that spiritually, in which what counts, you're equal. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, we also hear some other things about the rich. "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." And in Psalm 49, verses 16 through 17, the psalmist wrote, "Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him." And I believe that this is an admonition from the psalmist saying, don't be envious of someone who has things come about and that they become rich, because they won't be able to take those things with them. And so, whether we be of low degree, poor, or whether we be rich, and really in this life it's kind of all relative and depending on where you live even, but whether we be one or the other, let's rejoice in that we are equal in Christianity. And then we have different opportunities to help others and things like that, but we are equal. Verse 12, Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So I believe this is James sort of wrapping up this section when he was talking about persecutions and tribulations, trials and temptations from without. I think he's wrapping that portion up here and saying, blessed is the man that endures these things. Blessed is the man whose faith is tried and his patience becomes perfect and carries him through to the end. He endures these temptations. For when he is tried, he shall receive that crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now this is the temptation that we normally think about when we see this word. This is the temptation that comes from within, comes from our own lust, comes when we are enticed by those desires and that lust. And then James gives an image of the conception and the bringing forth of a child to describe what happens when we let these lusts and desires take over us. And he says, this isn't something that God does. And so we should never say, when we are tempted with sin and with our desires, that this is God's doing. Now, God can bring about trials and tribulations and persecutions even, but God does not tempt us with sin. In Psalm 7, in verse 14, there's a similar notion by the psalmist. He says, behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief, and brought forth falsehood. Lust, the ultimate end, when it becomes sin, is death. And this isn't just a death that is physical, but it's a death that is spiritual. Verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so in contrast with James saying that God is not going to be one who tempts us with sin and with our lust, on the other side he says God is the one who gives us every good and perfect gift from above. And to me, it's encouraging when James says that our God is one with whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God is not a God who would change his mind on a whim and say, you know what, I'm not going to take care of Damien anymore. Even though he's faithful to me and he's tried his best, I'm just not going to take care of him anymore. I'm not going to give him the blessings that I've promised to Christians. And to me, that's a wonderful thing. It's not like when the prophet was up on the mountain and all of the prophets of Baal were gathered around trying to get their God to consume the sacrifice. And the prophet of God said, well, maybe he's on a vacation. Or maybe he's relieving himself. Or maybe he's sleeping. Why don't you just, you know. God isn't like that. Our God is one who hears us, one who loves us, one who gives us every good and perfect gift from above. Now again, this does not mean that our life will always be what we consider a bunch of rose petals. There's going to be times when we will have tribulation. There's going to be times when what we want is not exactly what's in God's plan. So these kind of things we need to keep in mind. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 136, verses 7 through 9, "To him that made great lights, for his mercy endureth forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endureth forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endureth forever." Verse 19. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." I think we've all heard the saying that there's a reason that God gave us one mouth and two ears, so that hopefully we would learn to listen twice as much, at least, than we speak. And along those lines, this is sort of what Brother James is speaking to us today. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19, "In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise." In Proverbs 17, verses 27 and 28, "He that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. And he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding." And in Proverbs 16, verse 32, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city." And so this encouragement from our brother is a very practical thing that we can try to put into our lives. Swift to hear. When we encounter a situation, or when we are with other people, let that be the first thing that comes to our mind to do. Listen. Hear what's going on. Slow to speak. Don't let that be the first thing that comes about. And slow to wrath. Hopefully, that doesn't even make an appearance. Because the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Verse 21, "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." So this is simply just an encouragement from James to set aside evil and wickedness, and to receive that word which is able to save our souls, the word of God. Always be willing to receive that, to hear that, to dwell on that rather than the things that we have to say and the things that make us move toward wrath and evil and wickedness. Receive the word which is able to save our souls. Verse 22, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Here, James is simply using an example, an image, to where he talks about a person who will basically go and look in what we would call a mirror nowadays and just take a quick look and not do anything about it and just go on and go about their day, not having any regard with how they look or what state of presence that they are in. And he contrasts that with being able to look into the perfect law of liberty, which is the Bible, the New Testament, and being able to have that affect our lives and have that affect our state and have that be something that causes us to change ourselves, to live that way in humility, and to not only to have it change us, but to continue in it. And I believe this is the first major hint that we get about the theme of this letter. And that is, God extols faith that works. This is really James' encouragement here, his first bit of advice around this, in that the faith that you have, don't let it just be a faith because that comes from hearing the word, but let it be a faith that because that word dwells in you, and because you can look at that word and change yourself, do it. Let it be a cause for change in you, not just something that you read and you go on. So apply it. Make it a faith that works. In Luke chapter 11, verse 28, the Lord said, "Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." Meaning, not something like just keep it in their hearts, but keep it as in they do it in their lives. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul would say in the book that basically everybody tries to use to say faith only, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." And so God has always wanted his people, no matter what law that they lived under, to apply that law in their lives. It's no different from the law of liberty that we live under today. Finally, verse 26 and 27. "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." So really here, James is wrapping up this chapter, even though there weren't chapters back then, but he's wrapping up this passage when he talks about a faith that causes a change and affects our lives rather than just something that we say or keep inside. He gives really two examples here that of how this faith can be used. So he says, if you call yourself religious, but you don't take care of your tongue, then you deceive yourself. You deceive your own heart. And your religion is in vain. And so, first, our faith should cause us to restrain our tongue. And really, this goes back when he talks about it being slow to speak. In chapter 2, we'll learn a little bit more about this. But restraining our tongue is a way that we can practice our faith. In Psalm 39, verse 1, the psalmist said, "I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle, while the wicked is before me." And in Psalm 141 and 3, verse 3, "Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips." So easily, the tongue can cause so much harm. And it is so tough to control. But James would encourage us, that faith, that mercy, that love, that we can read about through the perfect law of liberty, let that be a guide to us on how we can restrain our tongue, how we can be slow to speak. In the second example, he talks about what pure religion can be: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So many times, the people like the fatherless and widows are cast aside. And I guess it's easy to do because it's something that happens way too often in this world. You know, Pam and I are trying to adopt a child, and we hope everything goes well with that. But to think of how many other children that are out there without fathers and mothers, who are orphans. And widows who have been together with someone for most of their life, and having that loss, it's a shame that they're treated like they are sometimes. A real shame. But James would exhort us to practice our faith in regards to orphans and widows. And when he says to visit them, it could be something that's just a simple visit, or it could be something that would be helpful to them to fulfill some need that they may have. It just may be talking to them. In Psalm 146, verse 9, "The Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turneth upside down." In Exodus chapter 22, verse 22, "Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child." I end with these verses because I want all of us to realize that God has always had a special place in his heart for the fatherless and the widows. And so, God help us if we ever accused of casting them aside. That's all I have to say tonight. I hope that it's been edifying to us all. And at this time, if you are subject to the gospel call, won't you come while we stand and sing?